All right. As we get ready to begin, I always remind my own heart, we can take for granted this idea, look to the Lord. And I'm not suggesting you do this, but I did it. I went through every page in my Bible, and I made an arrow in the margin pointing up. And that's just to remind me to look to the Lord. And so every time I turn to any page, I'm reminded that don't take this for granted. So when we come to the study of God's Word, we need to be reminded that it is His Word and the Holy Spirit alone can unveil the Lord to our heart. All the academics in the world is not going to do it. We need the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 29:18 looks forward to the day. You'll see in the prophets many times the expression, in that day, in that day, in that day. And it's talking about when God completes His glorious redemption, and usually it's the millennium. But anyway, it says, on that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And so we can have a present foretaste of that day. And right now, every time you see the Lord, you're going to be set free in some way. Faith comes by hearing, so you'll be set free. Your ears will be open, your eyes will be open, and then your spirit will be liberated. You can't see Jesus without being set free in some area. Sometimes we don't even know we're in bondage till we see the Lord, and then the chains fall off. So let's just commit our little session unto Him in prayer, and then we'll look in the Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we might even this morning have that liberating discovery of our Lord Jesus in some fresh light. Show us Him, we pray, and set us free again. We thank You, Lord, that there's never an end to that, and that You delight to unveil Christ to our hearts. And so we wait upon You, and we thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit who directs us to Christ. We commit our session unto You in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, or follow on the sheet there to Philippians chapter 1. As I suggested last time, I almost made it a promise that we'd begin the book, because we've had enough of the background, I think, to carry the message of the book. I want to review two things, and then we'll look at our new material. I want to mention again the theme, and we closed last time with a suggested outline. And so I'd like to just rehearse that outline, and then we'll begin our look together. The theme of the book is in chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We've stated in a short sentence the theme as Christ, my very life. That's the message of this book. Not my life lived for Jesus, but His life lived in place of mine. As He once died in my place, He now desires to live in my place. I think almost all Christians would agree that He died in my place. I think many Christians are strangers to the truth that He also wants to live in my place. Not me living for Him, but Him living for Himself in me. Him living for Himself in you. On the level of earth, the book of Philippians is a thank you letter for a financial provision that the Philippian Christians sent to Paul when he was at the end of his imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment in Rome. And when he received their gift, He was very thankful, and he wanted to send a letter to say thank you. But he also had a root gratitude deeper than thank you for your financial gift. God had been meeting his needs spiritually in a wonderful way. And he wanted to thank them physically, but he wanted them to know that he was in a debt of gratitude to another who not only met the deep need, singular, of his heart, that is, the exchange life, the life of Christ, but in meeting that need, he automatically meets every need. And so in his thank you note, he was thanking them for things physical and temporal and material, and his heart was really full of thanks. But because God had met the great need of his humanity, he had discovered that it takes God to be a man. It takes God to be a Christian. It takes God to be the husband he's called me to be. It takes God to be the Christian he's called me to be. And that discovery was thrilling his heart. And so he turned everything around. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 days ago, I had a thrilling testimony in regard to that particular verse. Lillian and I were burdened to help financially with a man who, well, actually, he used to take care of the ministry lawn in Rhode Island. He mowed our lawn, and he had so many problems. And at the bottom of the check, I just wrote Philippians 4:19. Well, he sent a note back and thanked us for the gift. And then 2 days ago, he sent another note. He said, you had written a strange thing on the bottom of the check, Philippians 4:19. And he said, I couldn't cash the check till I found out what that was. And he said, a friend of mine came to visit and told me it was a Bible verse. He said, I didn't even know it was a Bible verse. So he said, I had to hunt down a Bible. And he looked up the verse, and he said the first verse that he's ever heard out of the Bible is Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his glory in Christ Jesus. And what a thrill that was. And the Lord's working in his heart, and we're so thankful for that. But that's what Paul wanted them to know. Not only thank you for meeting my needs, but now let me introduce one to you who has met my need and my needs and will meet all of your needs by meeting your essential need, and that is the exchanged life. Philippians 3:10 is also a key verse. Paul is 30 years old in Christ. No novice, no youngster. 30 years he walked with the Lord. Here's his passion. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. After 30 years, his passion is still, I need to know the Lord. It'll never change. That's always the goal. So Christ, my very life. And in this letter, that's the theme. He introduces to those who provided for him one who can meet their needs. Now, since joy and rejoicing is a great recurring theme and emphasis in this book, we've stated the short statement of the theme, Christ, my very life. Here's the longer statement of the theme. The life that is filled with Jesus is filled to the brim with joy and flowing over at all times and in all places with the joy of the Lord. That's what this little epistle is about. When we closed last time, I suggested a simple outline, and we'll follow that as we go through. Now, I remind you that no outline is inspired. You might find a different way to go through it that'll bless your heart more. This is just a suggestion how to group the thoughts together. But every chapter in Philippians takes us deeper into the truth that when Christ is my life is filled and flooding over with the joy of the Lord. And each chapter gives you a different aspect of that joy. Chapter 1, I think, can be summarized in the single word confidence. But because it's joy, I call it joyous confidence. The life that's filled with the Lord Jesus is dripping with joyful confidence. If you're really filled with Christ, your life is going to be stable. And you're going to be fearless and bold and be filled with assurance. Joyous confidence. I like in that connection Philippians 3:3, which is the opposite of that. He said, "We're the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." I love that. No confidence in the flesh. Well, then where is your confidence? All confidence in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 looks in a slightly different direction, and the key idea is humility. And of course, the quintessential illustration of that is our Lord Jesus. And the great section is chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. You won't find a greater picture of the humility of our Lord anywhere in your Bible than in this book of Philippians. Just as it's joyous confidence in chapter 1, it's joyous humility in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3 we call joyous purpose. Listen to verse 12. "Not that we've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When we get to chapter 3, we'll develop it a little, but Paul is ever pressing on. He's filled and being filled. He's always at capacity, but he knows his capacity for knowing Jesus is daily increasing. So he's filled today and more filled tomorrow. And you're always pressing on. You'll never finally know the Lord. He's infinite. You can know he's infinite, but you can't know his infinity. You can only press on to know. Even in heaven, some people think, once I see Jesus, I'll know it all. No, you won't. You're going to know the Lord forever because you will have eternal life, but you'll never be infinite. And you're only eternal on one end. He's eternal on both ends. And so you're never going to catch up. And forever and ever, as ages roll upon ages, you're going to be eating from the tree of life, which, of course, is a picture of Christ. 12 manners of fruit every month. Not the same fruit. The first month is oranges, apples, bananas, pears, grapes. The next month is 12 different fruit. And the next month it's 12 different. And the next month is 12 different. Through all the ages of eternity, you're going to be feeding on the Lord and knowing him more and more and more. It's a tremendous thing. And so, as you study Philippians, you're going to be filled with Christ. And being filled with Christ, you'll be filled to the brim with joy. You'll have joyous confidence, joyous humility, joyous purpose. When I read Philippians, I think of Psalm 35:10 in terms of Paul. He said, "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you who delivers the afflicted from him too strong for him?" I love that. All my bones will say, who's like you? Every bone in my body praises the Lord. And every bone in the body of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, was praising the Lord Jesus. This should be true of every Christian. Chapter 4 can be summarized in the word rest, joyful rest or contentment. Paul had found a secret. He had discovered a secret to always be happy in Jesus, always be content. And so we have the outline for Philippians. If your heart is filled with the Lord Jesus, you are filled with joyful confidence, you are filled with joyous humility, joyous purpose, and finally the rest, the joyous rest, the peace of the Lord. God wants me to grow old praising Jesus. God wants you to grow old praising Jesus. So may He work that in our hearts. All right, that brings us to our new material, Philippians chapter 1. I want to make a comment or two about the first two verses before we start looking at joyous confidence. Before he gets to his theme, joyous confidence, he reminds us of the theme of the whole book, Christ, my very life. Let me show you two ways the very first verse takes us back to the theme. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. My first observation has to do with that word, bond servants. Paul and Timothy, bond servants. Now, usually when you see the word servant, you think of service and ministry, and that's not inaccurate. That's true. But when you see the word bondservant or bond slave, the emphasis is not so much on ministry as it is on ownership. They owned the slave. It was property. And he begins this book. He's only a few words deep. And he says, the one who's writing to you does not belong to himself. He's the property of another. And so you're only a few verses, words deep. And he says, I belong to Jesus, and I am bound hand and foot to him. Timothy's bound to Jesus, and he's bound to him hand and foot. We don't belong to ourselves. You see, that's the exchange life. They have no life of their own. The second thing in verse 1 that takes you to the theme of the book is that expression, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He gets them looking in the right direction in the first verse. You say, they're in Philippi. Not primarily so. He doesn't say, to the saints in Philippi. He said, to the saints in Christ Jesus. In Philippi. They're in Christ before they're in Philippi. When Paul wrote this, he was in prison in Rome. But he doesn't say, Paul, a bondslave of Nero. He doesn't say that. He says, a bondslave of Christ. I'm in Christ in Philippi. I'm in Christ in Rome. I'm in Christ in prison. And he turned their eyes to the fact that first of all, always, you are in Christ Jesus. You say, boy, I'm in a bad set of circumstances. Not primarily so. You're not in circumstances till you see that you're in Christ. You're in Christ in circumstances. What the world calls environment, Paul saw as the Lord Jesus. That was his environment. He lived in Christ Jesus. He lived in the Lord. And it doesn't matter if you're in Maryland or you're in Delaware or Rhode Island or any other place. First, see yourself in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people say to me, I'm in trouble, Ed, pray for me. You're in trouble, not primarily so. You're in Christ Jesus in trouble. But first, you're in Jesus. You're not in trouble first. Some say, we got the report, I'm in serious condition. You're not in serious condition. You're in Jesus in serious condition. You're always in Christ Jesus first. Someone says, I'm in danger. Not primarily so. You're in Christ Jesus in danger. And Paul addressed that so many times because that's what brings you joy. You're not in the family. You're not in the hospital. You're not in the nursing home. You're not on the job. You're in Jesus at home, in Jesus in church, in Jesus in the nursing home, in Jesus in jail. Wherever you are, you're in the Lord Jesus. Someone says, well, it's hard to be happy at all times. It's not heaven being on this job. You don't have to be in heaven on the job. The thing that makes heaven heaven is Jesus. You take him out of heaven, it's hell. Jesus makes heaven heaven. And he lives in your heart. And you don't have to say, it's like a hell being in this place. It is not. You carry heaven with you in your heart. I carry heaven with me in my heart. And if my heart is filled with Jesus, my heart is filled to the brim, flowing over at all sides, at all times, in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't the first one. Others have laid hold of that truth that I'm in Christ in prison. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Samuel Rutherford. Have you heard that? Oh, my. One of his great, I have a lot of his writings, but one of his great writings is the Letters of Samuel Rutherford. If you can get hold of that, get hold of that. That's one of the treasures in my library. But he was in prison for his testimony in Christ. And many of those letters begin with these words. I am writing to you from my Lord's royal palace in Aberdeen. Well, that's where his prison was. Say, royal palace? It was an old dungeon. He was in prison. Why was it a palace? And the answer is because Jesus was his very life. He was happy in Jesus. He was in Christ before he was in prison in Aberdeen. The same thing is true of John Newton, the slave trader. He wrote Amazing Grace, and you know the story of John Newton. Well, he wrote a song titled, it's not too famous, a lot of people don't know it, Joy in the Presence of Jesus. Do you know that one? Oh my, that's another, it's beautiful. I love poetry. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in Jesus, December's as pleasant as May. Exactly right. Content with beholding his face, to my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place can make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy, would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. Praise God for the book of Philippians and the Spirit of God that will make it real. Your life can be filled to the brim with Christ and filled with joy and flow over at all time. It's so Such a contrast to hear the world speak and then think in terms of the Bible and Christ and what he's begun to teach us. Someone says, I've been laid aside by illness. And I think in my heart, you've been called aside to stillness. It's a lot different because God is intending to meet you in that place. One more illustration. You know John Bunyan, the one who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He lived in the late 1600s, and he wrote that from prison. He was in Bedford. He was arrested for preaching the gospel. He had to leave his dear wife and family. He had four children. He had to leave Elizabeth, his wife, and Thomas and Joseph and Sarah. And then he had a little girl, and she was stone blind. She couldn't see a thing. And he said, you might as well. They tortured him when he was in prison. But he said, no torture like leaving my little blind Mary at home. It was like ripping the sinews from my bones, he said, just to leave her at home. And anyway, it was while he was in prison that the Lord gave him the Pilgrim's Progress. And those things, if you've read the book, and if you haven't, you should, and you shouldn't, you should read it in the original, in the Old King James English, you know, because then he gives scriptures and all of that kind of thing. But anyway, when he was in Doubting Castle and the Valley of Humiliation and Vanity Fair and the Delectable Mountain and all of that, he experienced that at the Bedford prison. But Christ was his very life. I have his testimony. In fact, I have his, in his own handwriting, his last will and testament. Mm-hmm. And just amazing. Anyway, here's what he said about prison. It was in this place that the scriptures were first made to shine on me. Jesus Christ was never more real to me than in this place. It was here I learned the necessity of flying swiftly to Jesus. If it were not pure foolishness, I would have prayed for a greater occasion of affliction to experience more of my sweet Lord. Prison, because he wasn't in prison. He was in Christ Jesus in prison. And so how many untold millions have been blessed by that Pilgrim's Progress? He was 12 years in that prison and away from his family. You don't need to go to prison to know Jesus as your very life, but if that joy is true in the extreme, you know it's true in every lesser situation. So may the joy of the Lord be ours. All right, in those two ways, Paul introduces this letter. He begins by saying, the one who's writing to you does not belong to himself. He is the property of another, the property of Christ. And the ones I'm writing to, you might be physically in Philippi, but not primarily so. I'm writing to those in Christ Jesus in Philippi. All right, that brings us to the great emphasis of chapter 1, the life filled with Christ is filled with joy, filled to the brim, running over on all sides at all times. And one aspect of that joy is joyous confidence. Now, Paul mentions four things in this chapter that bring, that produce joyous confidence. Let me just mention them up front because I think that if I started developing them, you'd get lost in the overview. The first thing is prayer. He mentions it in chapter 1, 3, and 4 and develops it in verses 9 to 11. Joyous confidence in prayer. The second thing is in verses 6 to 8. Joyous confidence in the faithfulness of God. The third thing is in verses 12 to 18. Joyous confidence in the discovery that everything is redemptive. That brought him great joy. And then finally, in verses 19 to 30, joyous confidence in the timely and all-sufficient grace of the Lord. You'll see that more clearly, I think, as we go along. Prayer, the faithfulness of God, the heart knowledge that everything is redemptive, and the timely and all-sufficient grace of the Lord. Let's look at these one at a time. Now, the first thing I want to mention is that Paul found joyous confidence in prayer. Now, I have to give you an aside here because I have several things that I want to share with you suggested here about prayer. But if I took time to do it now, it would take up the bulk of this lesson and probably a little bit of the next lesson. And I think you might lose the connection between joyous confidence in this, this, and this. So I'm going to give you one or two things about prayer, because he not only tells us about prayer, but then he actually prays. We have his prayer in this chapter. So I want to look at his prayer as well. So what I'm going to do is go joyous confidence about these four things, and then go back, and I'll take prayer as a special topic, and the Lord assisting, it'll help us go forward in the Lord Jesus. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3. I can't even see. Don't get old, ladies and gentlemen. All right. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I want to call attention to two things, and then, like I said, later we'll look at the actual prayer. The first thing is to remind you from verse 1 and verse 4 that the Apostle Paul has confidence in joyous prayer, but he's praying for believers. He's praying for Christians. And it's a matter of great joy when one Christian can pray for another Christian. When a brother can pray for a brother or sister, and a sister can pray for a brother or sister. When Christ is your life, it will be as natural as breathing for you to be rejoicing at the opportunity to pray for other saints. I once did a rather in-depth study on prayer. At that time, I hadn't seen the verse in Romans that said, "We know not how to pray as we ought." So we'll never learn to pray, or you'll have to take that verse out of your Bible, because they won't be true anymore. If you learn how to pray, then you can't quote that verse and say, "We know not how to pray." So we'll never know how to pray. But I thought at that time that I'm going to nail it down and figure it all out. And so I was looking for Bible examples. I felt like if they prayed for this, there's a principle, I'll know how. And I looked for prayer for false teachers, because at the time they were bugging me. And I couldn't find any examples of anybody praying for a false teacher. And so I decided to look, how can I pray for backsliders? Because I know a lot of them. And I want to pray for backsliders. And I couldn't find one prayer for any backslider anywhere in the Bible. And so I thought, well, my other burden, I'm praying all the time for the unsaved. Let me try to find some prayer for someone who is not saved. At first, I couldn't find any. But then, John 17:20, the Lord brought to my heart. Jesus is praying, and he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And I know the Lord Jesus prayed for me before I got saved, because it says so right there, that he prayed on those who would later believe through their word. So he prayed for me when I was unsaved. And I suppose Matthew 5:44, pray for those who persecute you. All right, so that could be praying for the unsaved. And of course, the command to pray for politicians might be a prayer to pray for the unsaved. I have learned now how to pray for the unsaved. I still pray for them. You know, God's not going to force a will. I used to pray, God will make you miserable until you finally decide to turn to Him and all that kind of thing. God's not going to force a will. And I was asking God to do something He said He'd never do. So I didn't know how to pray for somebody who was unsaved. I love them. I want them to get saved, but I didn't know how to pray. I'm not sure I've got it nailed down, but I have an idea now. If one of you came to me and said, will you please pray for my unsaved neighbor? I would have no trouble doing that. And the way I would do it is I would pray for you. I wouldn't pray for your neighbor. I would pray that you would be so filled with Christ and so bubbling over that you would be a light and you'd be salt and you would attract them to the Lord or other Christians in their environment. That's how I would pray for the unsaved. And so this whole idea, Paul is praying for Christians, and that's why he's filled with joyous confidence. I would pray that you'd delight yourself in the Lord. And it would be a joy for me to pray that. So much of my prayer was for material things and for false teachers and for backsliders and for the unwilling. We're called to pray for government officials and so on. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Let me just turn over this tape. But some of those prayers, because it carries a burden, sort of drag you down. And you say, I want to have victory in praying. It'll be a great exercise in your heart. We're not going to do it now. This isn't the place for it. But there are four prayers of the Apostle Paul. And you can model your prayers. If you want to know how to pray for one another, then pray Philippians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, and Colossians chapter 1. And model your prayers after that. And boy, I'll tell you, you'll be thrilled as you pray. My second observation about prayer before we get into the other is it's sort of wrapped up in a personal testimony. You know how the Bible says that the Word of God is like a sword in the hand of the Spirit of God? And the Holy Spirit uses that sword not only to cut away flesh and to prick the heart, but He also uses it to cut the cords of bondage. And during that time when I was studying prayer, I was in great bondage to prayer. At that particular time, I was in great bondage to many things. I was in bondage to ministry. I was in bondage to the will of God. I was in bondage to quiet time. I was in bondage to prayer. My whole life was just a tangle of bondage. But in this particular bondage, with one single swipe of the sword in the Spirit's hand, one verse cut away all my cords. Let me give you my testimony, and Lillian will witness to it. I had a prayer list, and the prayer list became prayer lists, plural. And the prayer lists became a prayer notebook. And the prayer notebook became prayer notebooks. And then I had to divide it up, because I had so many things to pray for. So I had a Monday notebook and a Tuesday notebook and a Wednesday notebook. And I also kept a big shoebox called a Hallelujah box. And every time God answered, I would put the answer and date it in the Hallelujah box. And I lived that way for quite a while. I got involved in all-night prayer meetings. I don't know if you've ever been to an all-night prayer meeting. It's an interesting experience. You pray yourself in and out of faith all through the night. Anyway, to be honest with you, I felt like it was more of a duty. I thought I was accomplishing the work of God. This idea, if you'd have said to me, joyous confidence in prayer, the last thing I wanted in the flesh is to go to a prayer meeting because it bored me to death. And I was more involved than anybody I know. I went to every prayer meeting that I could find because I thought God called me to that. And then one glorious day, I was reading Philippians, and I came to chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in every remembrance of you. It was King James, so it's five words. In those five words, in every remembrance of you. That was the one verse, the sword that cut all the cords, and I went straight to my prayer notebooks, and I threw them in the trash, every one. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way to Sunday. I took the Hallelujah box, and I threw it in the trash. Hallelujah. You know, I look back, and I say, so many people got saved. And I look back now, and I say, where are they? Where are they? Did they really? Or did I just have them sign a card and raise a hand and cross a line and make a decision and throw a fag in the fire? What really happened? Do I pray for you? I got a new prayer list in every remembrance of you. Boy, that set me free. Now, I don't have to have a bunch of books and lists and go through it, but every time God brings it to mind, then I pray. And I'll tell you, that's full of joy. Now, if you have a list, I'm not trying to condemn you, and I'm not saying to go throw it out like I did. That's just my testimony. But I'm saying Paul was filled with joy. You should see the people he names, the friends that he had. He calls them by name. And he prayed for them on every remembrance. And so that was a great liberty for me. And he set me free. Again, I'm not trying to blast anybody, but for now, I just want you to see that on prayer. We're not done with prayer. I'm going to come back. But I want to go to verse 6 now. Joyous confidence in the faithfulness of God. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I call this joyous confidence in the faithfulness of God. The heart filled with Christ is filled with joy and has confidence because God is faithful. And here's the illustration of his faithfulness. He has promised to complete in you what he has begun in you. Those words are as simple as words can be simple. To the degree you believe it and claim it and appropriate it, to that same degree you'll be filled with joyous confidence. To get to the power of that, once again, we're at Philippians 3:3, the negative. Put no confidence in the flesh. The Calvinists, I don't know if you're familiar with these different words, and it's not that important, but they have in their tulip, in their 5 points, one that they called the perseverance of the saints. And they believe that Christians are going to make it to the end. We'll finally make it to heaven. We're going to persevere. But in many cases, the way they present that, it's like it's a struggle right to the end. You're in a warfare, and you're going through a wilderness, but you're going to make it finally. And one day you will finally crawl over the finish line, beaten up, and you'll hear God say, well done, thou calloused and blistered servant. There's a better way, a more excellent way. We're going to make it to the end, but it's not because we persevere. I think perseverance sounds too much like confidence in the flesh. At least it can... You can think of it that way. You're going to make it. God perseveres. You're going to make it. I call it preservation of the saint. I went through those 5 points of Calvinism, and I changed the words, but I kept the letter. I still have tulip, but I have different words that describe it. Anyway, I changed preservation. Perseverance to preservation. I am kept. He who's begun a good work is going to complete it. Not because I'm hanging on, but because I'm being hung on to. The Lord is hanging on to me. In this connection, I love John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Joyous confidence in the faithfulness of God in Philippians chapter 1 goes in two directions. Let me give you those two directions. First, I am filled with joyous confidence because I have assurance God is going to perfect the work that he's begun in me. The Greek there, the King James translates that God will perform what he's begun. This is perfect what he begun. The Greek word means bring to completeness. Wist translates it, will bring to a successful conclusion. What God has begun will be brought to a successful conclusion. God is no Schubert. He has no unfinished symphonies. He does nothing by halves. The same verse that calls God the author of your faith calls him the finisher of your faith. When I take my eyes off Jesus and I begin to have confidence in the flesh, there's no joy. I get discouraged. I get depressed. I get down in the dumps. Even despondent. And there comes times I want to quit. I want to throw in the towel. I want to give up. It doesn't encourage me when people throw Bible verses at me. When God's not speaking from heaven, I feel sad. I want the Bible to be an open book. When I'm looking to me, I get discouraged. I wonder if God cares. If he's just some disinterested spectator standing behind a fence looking over a great mass of humanity. If he's not involved in my life, I get gloomy. But I'll tell you, when I'm trusting Christ as my very life, I have confidence. I will want to quit. God will never quit on me. Never. God will never quit on me. He's begun it and he's going to complete it. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who's begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I speak as a fool, but if I were writing that verse, I wouldn't have done it that way. Here's how I would write it. You don't need your pen for this. I would have written it. He who's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day you die. That's not what he said. He went beyond the day you die. He said he'll perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. The work goes on after you die, because he's going to raise you from the dead. Sometimes I have to smile and wonder about how Christians, most Christians will admit this. When I got saved, I had nothing to do with it. It was all God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's my first part of salvation, when I first got saved. And I have no problem believing at the end I won't have a part. Well, that's clear. I'll be dead. I'll be in the ground. How am I going to prepare for the rapture? Take jumping lesson? How are you going to prepare for resurrection? You're in the ground. If he doesn't do it, it's not done. It's not done. And how can Christians say the first part is all God, the last part is all God, it's all God justifying me, it's all God glorifying me, but this matter in between of sanctification, well, he needs my help. Give me a break. He does it at the beginning. He does it at the end. He does it all the way along. He doesn't need my help sanctifying me as much as he didn't need my help saving me or raising me from the dead. And that's the joyous confidence. And he said, here's my first confidence, that God began a good work in me. He's going to continue that work, and he's going to go all the way, even after I'm dead, and he's finally going to complete it. That's the confidence that I have. When I look to me, I'll quit, I'll give up, I'll get depressed, I'll get discouraged, give me a pill, I got anxiety problems, I need the psychiatrist, and all the rest. But if I'm looking to Jesus, my heart is filled with this confidence. Then, he says, not only do I have confidence that God is going to finish in me what he's begun, but notice how he writes it. Confident that he's going to finish everything in every other Christian. I love that third verse of Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. I'm an old-fashioned poet. I like rhyme and I like meter. But in this case, I don't care that come doesn't rhyme with home. 'Tis grace that I've through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace is going to bring me home. Paul took them the second step. I am confident of this very thing. He who's begun a good work in you will perform it. He was not only full of joyful confidence that God was going to complete what he started in him, but he was in full of joyful confidence that God was going to complete what he started in every Christian. I'm glad as I sit before you that God's going to finish what he started in me. But I also have a joy knowing he's going to finish what he's begun in you. You can't escape that. It's a marvelous, marvelous truth. I'm not only sure he's not going to quit on me. I know he's not going to quit on you either. You know, we all get burdened for our families and our spouses and our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandchildren and our neighbors and those we work with and so on. They seem sometimes so cold and so lethargic and even so rebellious and distracted and materialistic. No confidence in the flesh. The last chapter's not written. It hasn't been written yet. God is not going to give up on any child of his. You might look at your loved one and the way they're living and the direction they're going, and you might throw your hands in the air and almost in despair and say, what's going to become of so-and-so? Look at the direction he's going. May God open your spiritual eyes. Satan likes you to think he can reach the head, but he can only scratch the heel. He cannot get to the head. There's victory in Christ. And I have joyous confidence in every Christian. Now I speak very carefully. No matter how rebellious, no matter how backslidden, no matter how hard, no matter how lazy, no matter how stupid, no matter what they're doing, I look at them, I see them in Christ, and I know that my God, who has begun a work in them, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now I can pray. And I'll tell you, I can pray with joyous confidence. It's not a burden anymore, saying, what's going to become of them? Because I have joyous confidence in the faithfulness of God. Confidence in Him. I don't have confidence in you. I don't have confidence in me. Listen, please, to 2 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. I don't have confidence in Ed Miller, but I have confidence in the Lord concerning Ed Miller. My life partner, I love her to death. I don't have confidence in Lillian, but I have confidence in Christ concerning her. I don't have any confidence in my kids. I got six kids. I'm not going to say, I trust you to get this thing done, and I know you're going to follow on. I have no confidence in my kids. But I have confidence in the Lord concerning my kids. And I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. And if in any place in your life you are convinced that God has ever done anything, He's ever done anything, then know He's going to complete it. He never begins it when He doesn't finish. And so Paul says, Philippians, I want to thank you for providing my material needs. But let me tell you about one who can provide for you. And if your life is filled with Christ, you're filled with joy. About prayer, which we didn't develop yet. About the faithfulness of God. And He who's begun a good work, He's going to finish it. And you're going to make it. And I'm going to make it. Until the day of Jesus Christ, when He calls my dust out of the ground, we're going to make it. So we'll stop there. We're not at all done with chapter 1, but I hope you get the sense of the fullness of the joy that this book is written in. Comments or questions? Yes?
You didn't answer simple ones today, so.
Pardon?
All right, put in context, after what you just said about the Lord fulfilling everything for us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Put those two together.
The Greek word for work out is work out like you would work out a garden. He has put it in, and He's just saying now, let it out, work it out. Comments or questions?
Brother, I like that verse of scripture. When I first was saved back in 1967, one of the first verses was 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul said, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day.
Amen.
Great verse.
Amen. Yeah. It's not what you believe, it's I know Him whom I believe. And that word committed is the word deposited, like you would deposit a
Philippians, Brother Ed, 2:13, but this is the gen. It says, that same scripture says, work out your own with fear and trembling, but it's God that works it out in you.
Yeah.
It's God works it out in you.
Yeah.
And I love that verse because it only opens again. It's Christ in me.
Yeah.
It's He working it out and having the flowers bloom. Hallelujah.
Amen. Well, let's bow together. Our Father, thank You so much. And we know we cannot work up any of this. We just ask You to make this real so that we could become normal Christians.
Hallelujah.
Christians that are filled with Christ, filled to the brim, flowing over on all sides with joyous confidence, with joyous purpose, with joyous humility, with joyous rest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.